You're listening to a sermon from Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We exist to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You know, every time we mention something like Happy Mother's Day, we always want to just acknowledge that Happy Mother's Day, like, man, moms are important. C.S. Lewis, I'm finding all these obscure letters that he has. And so it was like the original podcast where people would write him questions and he would respond back. And apparently they either made copies of it or gathered them together. But one such question was from a mom who apparently was expressing like just the exhaustion of being a mom, or maybe the thankless effort of being a mom. You know, if you do momhood really, really well, you might get thanked when your kids are in their 20s, you know? And so at some point, like expressing that, this is what he writes. He writes, I think you can understand the feeling about a mother's work being like that of Sisyphus, you know, who was the stone-rolling gentleman. But it is surely in reality the most important work in the world. What do ships, railways, miners, cars, governments, etc. exist for except to have people maybe fed, warmed, and safe in their own homes? And he goes on to say, we wage war in order to have peace. We work in order to have leisure. We produce food in order to eat. So the job of motherhood is one of which all others exist for. And so, I mean, in his moment to say, sometimes that is a thankless job. He says, man, when I look at the world, I see all these things coming to support like this thing called motherhood. And so the first thing I just always would say, man, it's super important. You know, Jesus himself, as he was dying in agony on the cross, he looked and he saw his mom and he thought of his mom and he thought of his mom's future. And he recruited John the Beloved to care for his mom. And church history tells us that she lived with him for the rest of her days. So C.S. Lewis, when he thinks about moms, he sees something important. Jesus, when he thinks about his mom, he saw something, even in his agony, super important. But we also always want to acknowledge that Mother's Day is tricky. You know, it's tricky because when we think of moms or being a mom, there's a wide range of feelings. Like some feel happiness because of the wonderful relationship that they have with their moms, or they love being a mom. If that's you, give thanks. But others feel anger. You know, some were failed by their moms. And if that's you, give forgiveness. You know, others feel loss, like they grieve the loss of their moms, or they grieve the loss of never being a mom. And like the scriptures would comfort you, be comforted. You know, others just feel hurt. Like maybe they're trying to be a mom and it's just not working out. And I would say, man, the scriptures tell you to take refuge in the wings of Jesus. And so wherever you find yourself on the emotional spectrum, like I want from the bottom of my heart to point you to the gospel. And so through the scriptures, like what we see here, we see two brothers who were estranged, a mom who didn't help that situation, but yet because of the power of the grace of God and forgiveness, they're being reconciled. And so if Jesus in his agony saw his mom, surely Jesus, as he sits on the right-hand father side of the Father from the throne room of heaven, sees you, and he prays for you according to Hebrews 7. He hurts with you according to Acts 9, and he has kindness for you. Ephesians 2 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so as we start to look at this Genesis account that we have of two brothers reconciling, I want us to draw attention to the idea of scars. Jacob is limping ahead to follow through with reconciliation, fearful of what might to come. But his limp shows that he has a scar, that the grace of God hobbled him in such a way that he carried that for the rest of his life. But I believe that he had scars far deeper than the limp, long before that fateful night. And so one thing about scars is they always tell a story. And so it's funny, like I'll know people for a long time, and then at some point they kind of look at me from an angle and they notice a scar on my nose, and then they'll be like, hey, when did you get that? I've never noticed it. As if like I just got it and it scarred over instantly. But it tells a story. And so the scar on my nose, it tells a story of having two sisters in a busy household who where tasks were delegated to them to help mother me. And so one of the, how I got the scar was we were coming in from getting groceries and my middle sister, Kristen, was recruited to help and she was given a glass bottle. And so we're all experiencing this right now, paper bags, like you can only carry one or two of them at a time. Like you didn't realize with plastic bags, you carry like 30 of them at a time. And so, you know, like paper bags, trying to hold it all together, a glass bottle was handed to my sister, Kristen, and she was told, hold it like a baby. Which means carefully, don't drop it. But she held it like a baby, like I gotta nurse the baby, and then, well, the baby needs to be burped. Like she had paid attention, so throwing the glass baby over her shoulder, she threw it all the way over her shoulder, and I was climbing up the steps and it shattered in front of me. I don't remember, this is what I'm told, and it cut me. And so it tells a story that, you know, in the busy home that I grew up in, my sisters were recruited to be, you know, like surrogate moms for me. And they tried to do that my whole life, you know. I'm like, stop mothering me. Scars tell a story. You know, if you were to look at my hands, you would see a lot of little scars from, you know, simple knife accidents or woodworking accidents. And you would see one on these two fingers, really three fingers, that would tell a story of a table saw accident. And so, I mean, I was, and listen, you know someone is a great woodworker if they're actually missing a finger. That is how you know they're a great woodworker. But it was cold, it was approaching Christmas, and I was actually outside in the garage, and I was grooving some wood, trying to join some lumber, and so I was just ripping wood, and so I would rip it, and then I would move the guard over just a little bit, and then rip it again, and well, that takes a lot of time to turn the blade off, and so I just left it on, moved the guard over, and ripped it again, but suddenly, there was a princess dancing around me, a little princess dancing around me with roller skates on, just rolling around out in the garage. And I had the thought of, I don't know if OSHA would approve of this. Like, I don't know if princess gowns and roller skates have a clause in the OSHA manuals of safety. But during that time, I was just kept ripping wood, and I went to move the blade, I went to move the guard, but I looked up and I tried to move the blade with my fingers, and I instantly realized my mistake, and I closed my hand up and I shoved it in my shirt as I gathered courage to say, oh, I hope I have all my fingers. I just hope I have all my fingers. And so then I looked really fast and I had all my fingers, but the end of two of them kind of looked like hamburger meat. So if you're grilling burgers, you're welcome, you know? And I looked at it, and they started to bleed, so I shoved it back in my shirt. I turned off the power saw, and I look up, and I calmly was like, Liv, we need to go inside. And she looked at me and goes, why? So I calmly was like, we have to go inside right now. Get inside. And we went inside, and I mustered the courage to show Kinsey. We used peroxide, which that hurt awfully bad. She thought I should go to the ER. I disagreed that I could handle it myself. We called a doctor. He sided with her unfairly. Although he saw a picture, he didn't have all the information. We ended up butterflying him. And then I convinced Kinsey, I was like, hey, I need to go get back on the horse. I can't be scared. To which she said, there's no horse. There's just a power saw that tried to take your hand off. And I was like, it's the same. The scars tell a story. Not all scars tell funny stories. Not all scars that tell stories are visible upon our flesh. Sometimes the scars that we have are far deeper than skin, and they pulsate in our bodies. They bring out fear and uncertainty and anger. They bring out a downcast countenance, and they go on and on. Sometimes they make you fear relationships too much. Sometimes they draw you into needing relationships too greatly. Like, sometimes the invisible scars in our life have a controlling power over our life. Do you have scars? Like, before Jacob had the scar of a limp, he had scars from his family. Jacob the supplanter, the grasper, the wrestler, who wrestled for the blessings of others to fill some sort of void in his heart, who was always striving to secure a place for himself, probably out of a want, my dad doesn't really love me like he loves my brother. Jacob carried unseen scars, but yet they were visible to everyone who really knew him. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God, and God scarred him. God scarred Jacob to bring about great change in Jacob. Like, let that sink in a little bit. The grace and mercy of God in this moment that we looked at last week when, you know, Jacob for the first time seems to be obeying God, and in his fear he goes and he prays a pretty good prayer to God. God shows up and wrestles him to the ground and leaves him with a reminder of that interaction for the rest of his life. And we learn that God often meets us not in our comforts like we want him to, but in our conflicts like he has to. And so what we see is, like a surgeon, God comes to him and he can't remove the cancer inside of Jacob's life without making his own incision. And so it was the grace and mercy of God that gave Jacob a limp. And that limp tells a story of an encounter with God. And so here in Genesis 33, we see brothers who were set apart, who one said, "Next time I see you, I will murder you." We see them embracing in tears and forgiveness. And so before this new day of Israel that Jacob's name was changed, before the sun had risen on this life, God had to deal with Jacob. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, had to become the God of Jacob. And now what do we see in Genesis 33 but forgiveness and new brothers? Esau is so different. Threats of murder are turned to embracing and tears. And Jacob, the proud, cowardice taker, becomes a courageous, humble giver. And then we see hints of the old Jacob still lingering on. So much is different. And yet the text hints to there's still a lot that's the same. And so as we look at this, I want you to think, man, is there a limp in your life? Are there scars in your life? Is there something inside, pulsating inside of you that others may not be aware of it, but if they had clarity to see it, they would see hurt, woundedness. And they might understand a limp that you have. And so as we look at this, I've just got two things that I want to point out. And I'm going to be breaking my preaching class rules. And so I took preaching really late in seminary. Seminary took me like 10 years to do. There's a story about that. I was working, did it all along the way. But I've got two points. And so the first one's a long point. The second one's a short point. And they always would say, hey, make those points like even. But what I would say is, you know, Jack Black, you know, those who can't do teach and those who can't teach, teach Jim. And so we're going to jump in this. And these are my points. The first is much has changed. And then the second is much is the same. And so number one, so much has changed. Jacob wrestled with God and he walked away changed. And he's not the only one that we see that is different. Like, Esau had apparently experienced much change also. But the first thing is Jacob wrestled with God and he walked away changed. Like, this is found in verses 1 through 8. And so we see all this evidence pointing to a change in Jacob. But first, before we get there, we get this reckoning. And so look at verse 1. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him." Like, I want to point something out in the text. Like, you see three different ways that expresses that Jacob saw. And so first, it says Jacob lifted up his eyes. He's been praying all night. You know, he's been wrestling with God. He has a new injury. He crosses over the river, and he looks up, and he sees Jacob coming. But that's not all it says. It says Jacob, lifting up his eyes, looked. So he lifted up his eyes, and he had to look again. Esau was coming. And then it says he lifted up his eyes, looked, and he beheld that Esau was coming. Three different ways to build this thing inside of your soul, to shiver, that like the reckoning has come. Everything that has been building up to this point, this old wound that is festering is now before him, and he's gonna have to do it. And so we have all kinds of sayings, like he's gonna have to face the music. He's gonna have to lie in the bed that he made. The other shoe is about to drop. The reaper has come, or Michael Scott, as he says, "My, the turntables." And so three times, Jacob is beholding this ominous, foreboding, menacing conclusion of his action. He is looking at the just accounting of what he's done. He feels caught. Have you ever felt caught? Like have you ever, like the thing that you gossiped is now heard to all? Or the thing that you did is now known? Or the thing that you have been meditating in your heart is now coming out into fruition in your life. Like the thing that you have invested in is now reaping the dividends. The seeds that have been planted are growing a crop you don't want. And suddenly you are looking at an Esau walking toward you with 400 armed men. This is a warning in Scripture. Like Jesus warns us about this rather emphatically. Like he says in Luke 12, verse 2, he says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Whatever that limp inside, it will be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the house tops." Which sometimes I'm like, man, this is just social media being predicted. Like, there's a record. Or look, James says it in a different way. He gives us a birth analogy where he says those seeds are creating that one day will let loose in your life a ravenous monster. James 1 verse 14, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." And so he takes away excuses. He says there's something inside of you. Then look at this. "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Or Paul says it with a root analogy. He says the roots drive deeper and deeper, and then suddenly fruit will be seen. And so Galatians 6, 7, the warning is this: do not be deceived. Don't think otherwise. Don't confuse yourself. Like don't spin it, because this is true. So do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever is sown, that will he also reap. Like all of these things are kind of on display in this moment when he looks up and he sees and he beholds what's coming. Like the idea of reaping and sowing, is there any help for any of us? If that law is true, will any of us be spared? If that law is always followed and that law is set down by God, is there any way around it? Even the small seeds that get sown in our life are growing something. Is there any hope? And so suddenly we see Jacob looking up, having encountered God, and he feels like, my goodness, Esau is coming. But look, it keeps going. Verse 1, it goes on. So this is very Jacob-ish. And so he already started this the day before. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And so he arranges his family, and it sounds kind of familiar, and this is where I made the alphabetical order joke last week that you guys didn't appreciate as much as you should have, where it's like Bilhah, then Zilpah, and that's not alphabetical order, and you know, only like two of you laughed, but that's where we have it. Predictably, Rachel and her son Joseph are the closest to Jacob, just as he had made them the closest to his heart. And so he wanted to protect them above all. And so we see something that's very predictable of Jacob, where he's scheming and he's arranging something, but suddenly something that's so different. Look at this. We see a cowardice turn to courage. Jacob walks before them into the coming threat. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, he arranges it this way. And maybe all of a sudden, as he's arranging it this way, he realizes what he's doing. And he realizes, no, I submitted to God. That's what my name means now. I am now Israel. And then look, in verse 3, it says, he himself went on before them. Like the same Jacob who ran from home to Haran to escape the consequences is now walking before his family into the consequences. Man, this pumps me up. Like it's Mom's Day. So moms, you get one elbow shrug, you know, just one. And this is a moment where, man, I just want to talk to husbands and I want to talk to fathers. Like, I just want to say, like, there are moments to stand up and to lead. Like, there are moments that you were made to do this. You were made to reject passivity and to embrace responsibility, even though passivity is in our blood because of sin. Like, before Eve ate the fruit, we were silently standing by. Like, the picture in Genesis 3:6, it says it plainly, like, as Eve is being tempted, right at the moment of temptation, she hands fruit to Adam, and so he was right there. Like, what would have happened if Adam would have said, like, wait a minute, this snake is talking, that is abnormal. Or if he would have said, like, wait a minute, what this snake is saying is a lie. That's not true. God said no. What would have happened if Adam would have in that moment just crushed the head of the serpent? We don't know. But what we know is we see the scars that we inherit from the first Adam have to be redeemed by the second Adam, who Romans tells us is Jesus Christ, because there is a passivity in our blood that drives. But all of a sudden, we see this cowardice to courage. He is walking in front. And so, like, there's a call, like, walk in front, not to get your way or your preference, but to emulate Jesus' courage, who now his blood, through the power of the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer in Christ, pulsates inside of you as a guarantee of what's to come. Walk in courage. Jesus walked to the cross. He could have walked away. Nothing could stop the Son of Man from doing what he wanted, but he chose to walk into darkness. He chose to walk into harm. He chose to walk into our consequences. So the consequences that we face, the Esaus that are coming for us, we've already been rescued from them. They have no eternal hold upon us. And so we see Jacob walking into the consequences, into threat. We see him limping into the consequences. He limps forward in courage. And that's so true of us. Every courageous act that we ever have, and this is for everyone, there will be a limp associated with it. But the first thing that we see a change in Jacob is cowardice to courageous. But we also see arrogant to humble. Like, look at verse 3 and look at verse 6. Like, we see Jacob bow down. And so in verse 3, it says, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, he came near to his brother. And so all the commentaries made a big deal about, you know, the movement of walking and bowing and standing up and walking and bowing, and 7 times is this, you know, picture of submission and sorrow. And so we definitely see this, and this would have happened at great pain to him. If you've ever had hip pain, like, bowing down hurts. But we see arrogant to humble. You know, this is the same Jacob who stood up to take hold, you know, to trick his brother out of his birthright, to hold soup over here while his brother was hungry, to say, give me your birthright. He's now bowing down and getting low and accepting the repercussions of his actions. Like, he's leading courageously. Now listen to this. In repentance. All of life, whatever spiritual growth that you need in your life, it's going to come first through repentance, through agreeing with God of what's wrong in your life, agreeing with what you did and how you, you know, worked alongside your sin and what you did. Even if when you look at the conflict and anyone else looked at the conflict, they would say, man, 90% is on the other side. All leadership starts with repentance. He doesn't come with, you know, all these different kind of justifications. He doesn't say, hey, I know I stole your blessing, but man, you acted like it wasn't very important to you and I really wanted it. Or he doesn't say, man, you know, mom talked me into it. I mean, you know how crazy she is. I mean, she is like manipulative. He doesn't come with any of that. He bows down and gets up and bows down and gets up and bows down and gets up, which I just want to let you know, that is what strong leadership looks like. I bow down in repentance and I get up and move forward. I bow down in repentance and I get up and move forward. And so, like, all of a sudden we see change being brought by him because God the night before interacted in his life and submitted him with a limp that he would never get out of in this life. There was a scar that told the story of his encounter with God Almighty, and now he's moving forward in leadership with repentance. And so he goes from cowardice to courageous. He goes from arrogant to humble. And then look at verse 6. Like, we see it again. Then the servants drew near. Look what happens. They and their children bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Husbands and fathers, if you don't like something in your family, lead with courage. Lead with repentance. And pray that they follow. You know, oftentimes by getting softer, you're much louder. And so what we see is like, and the difficulty because of reaping and sowing is like, Jacob did not become super manipulative and someone who wrestles the blessing out of everyone overnight. And so what we're going to see is, even though he is now a new creation and he now calls God Almighty his God, not just the God of my father and the God of my grandfather, although his life has been transformed, there's a limp that keeps plaguing him. You know, people will say consistency over time proves change. Man, consistency over time has a lot of bowing down and humbling yourself and getting back up and then falling down and bowing down and humbling yourself and having the courage to get back up and a lot of restraint from trying to be louder by being softer and more gentle. Like, my prayer over and over for men. Lord Jesus, make us strong and make us gentle. Join me in that prayer. And so we see this changed Jacob. We know that there is a reaping and sowing, and there's a lot of walking out that still has to happen. And we see it in the life of Joseph. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. But like, just the question, what have I sown? If I have sown suspicion, it's going to take time for trust to overtake the bed of my home. Like, it's going to take time. But keep planting seeds with courage and with humility. Don't give up. Lead in gentle strength. If I've sown anger, it takes time for gentleness and forgiveness to be the crop of my life. But it will overtake bitterness and mistrust. Like, keep limping forward in courage. Keep bowing down when you fall down and then get back up again. I know it hurts. But Jacob is limping in repentance. He who inserted himself above everyone is suddenly humbling himself. And then I'm going to say this just really, really fast. Like, we see like this cowardice to courageous. We see arrogant to humble. And now we see taker to giver. And so look, Jacob isn't taking Esau's goods anymore. He is giving him his goods. And so like in verse 8, Jacob the day before divided his livestock and servants into groups and sent them in waves to meet Esau. And they were instructed to have one message, to come and to bow down. You see it in 32 verse 18, to say, "My Lord Esau, these gifts are from Jacob. He's coming. Take them. They're yours." Now, Jacob's motives weren't like, "Man, I just want to be generous." Like, maybe that was there a little bit. But we see it in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 20. He tells us plainly. He says that I may appease Esau with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. If I give and give, maybe that'll show that I'm changed, and maybe he won't murder me. Now, so were the gifts an effort to amend for his past? Yes. Is that all bad? No. You know, I mean, you can't buy forgiveness, but forgiveness will always cost you. It will always cost you. Now, I know it sounds super shallow, like, it kind of sounds like, "Hey, man, I stole your birthright, and, you know, I took the blessing, but I'm really sorry, have a goat." You know, that sounds pretty cheap. But it's not a goat, it's a lot of goats, you know? And I realize, like, if you have a deep inner scar and there's a woundedness, like, that idea might infuriate you. But I just want you to know, like, what does someone seeking forgiveness from you look like? It has to look a little bit like it's costing me something. And so Jacob wrestled with God. He was changed. His efforts to change had a limp, but they were progressing forward. Real change always limps forward. So much had changed in Jacob, but apparently a lot had changed in Esau too. See, we don't know the story, but Esau wrestled with unforgiveness. At some point, he threw off the chains of bitterness. Like, Esau is running forward with hugs and kisses while celebrating all that Jacob has, all the riches that he has, all the family that he has, all that God had blessed him. He is celebrating those things. Like, look at verse 4. It says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children, he said, 'Who are these with you?'" Like, this is a very different Esau. This is the same Esau that, you know, in the account, the only other dialogue that we have between Jacob and Esau, he basically comes in and he says, "Food." I mean, he looks at him and says, "Man, I just need food." All of a sudden, we see this almost articulate, like heartfelt, deep emotionally, "Who are these with you? What has God done for you?" This is the Esau who said, "I hate you and I want to murder you." But now the murderous Esau is running to Jacob, hugging and kissing. The bitter Esau is weeping with gladness. How did this happen? We don't know. You know, we have the story of how Jacob was humbled, of how, you know, the liar was lied to. And suddenly maybe just something, a little bit of regret came into his life of, "I know what that feels like and that hurt, and I did those to the people I loved." All of a sudden, the cheater was cheated, and maybe that just dug down a little bit deeper as he said, "Man, I cheated my father, I cheated my brother, I lied to him." And all of a sudden, you know, nature itself proving that which God has said is true. It was wrong. Digging just a little bit deeper, we even see, you know, we heard Jacob be silenced, you know, after the wedding night with Leah, where he goes to Laban. He's like, "How dare you do this, man? I was working for Rachel." And he says, "Hey, around here, boy, the first, the older doesn't come after the younger." And he was silenced. So we see some of the change, how God layered in his grace to change him. It happened through conflict, not through comfort. We don't see any of that. We don't get to know the story of how Esau changed from, I want to kill you, to I'm embracing you. But we knew it was going to come. If you have your Bibles, back up to Genesis 27, or it'll be up on the screen, that's fine too. But in Genesis 27, when Esau saw that the blessing was gone, that it was given to his brother, he begs his father, is there not a blessing for me? And then the blessing that was given is kind of like the gift that you want to like re-gift or exchange, give back. But it says this, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwellings be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But listen to this. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Somewhere along the weight of Esau's hate was too much. Somewhere along the way, Jacob chose to lay it down. Somewhere along the way, Jacob laid down the yoke of his restless hate, and he picked up the healing salve of forgiveness. Somewhere along the way, that chain was broken. Somewhere along the way, he chose to lay down the chains of unforgiveness. And this is so reminiscent of Luke 15. You know, the preaching cohort, we looked at this, and man, everyone was like, man, this sounds like Luke 15, Jesus' most famous story of the prodigal son. You know, a father who represents God, like Jacob says of Esau, who has the face of God in verse 10, who lays down his offense and runs to embrace his guilty son. And so here we have an older brother laying down the offense and running to embrace the guilty younger brother as he returns home. Like, this story was told by Jesus, and it is one of the most famous stories that he has to express the nature of the gospel of Heavenly Father who lays down and celebrates the return of a son who was guilty. And like, I'm gonna say something crazy. I totally believe that Jesus was thinking about this story, Jacob and Esau, when he told the prodigal son. He was saying, man, this is telling us something that's true between you and your Father in heaven. This is telling something that's true between you and me. And like, I just want to wonder, like, what if your humble, limping repentance becomes a heavenly story? What if your limping, courageous effort to lead your family or to lead your life reaches the lips of Jesus? Like, what if laying down your vengeance to apply forgiveness becomes a heavenly song that is sung in eternity? And all glory certainly given to God, because only his grace could enable that. But what if? What if there's moments in heaven where there's story time and it's kind of the details are different, but Jesus looks over you and he winks at you and you know he's telling something that was true in your life only by his grace? Like, what if? What if the limping repentance in your life, the limping courage in your life, carrying all the wounds that you have, what if you see those things as God's grace to surgically remove something that you didn't see that was darker and more dangerous? What if God isn't the author of evil and he hates the hurts that were done to you? He is mad about them. He is going to judge them, whether they are judged in Christ for the forgiveness of sin or whether they are judged for all eternity. Like, he is a father who is angry when someone hurts his children. But what if he knows that sin is so deep that he comes alongside and he takes the brokenness of sin and he takes all the assaults of Satan and he curves them in such a way to bring about righteousness and goodness, conforming you to the image of Christ, saving your soul, saving you from yourself, saving you from blaming everything on your circumstances as, man, you just veer to the left, right into hell? What if? What if your life is a song, a violent grace that is the salvation for all to come, because the grace that came through a violent act upon the cross? What if? What this tells us is radical change is possible only by God's grace. I want to point out something. We see the term, two terms used over and over that mean grace. And so Jacob answers the question. He says, what is all of this? And he goes, look at verse 5. Jacob says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. The word there is chanan. It means grace. God has graced me with this family. The path was rocky. It didn't always feel like grace. Sometimes it felt really, really messy and it was prickly, but it was God's grace. His grace has intercepted me and left me limping, but I'm limping forward. Or look at verse 8. You know, Jacob said that he was looking for what? To find favor. The word there is chan. It means grace. To find grace in the eyes of my Lord Esau. And so that's what he's saying. He says, you know, I came and I need grace from you. I can't purchase this from you. There's something about life that we live by grace that is always coming ultimately from the throne room of heaven, ultimately from the cross, but it comes through people. And so he says, I need grace. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, you know, Jacob said, if I have found, we see that word chan again, grace. If I have found grace in your sight, or more accurately, if I found grace, if Jacob has grace from Esau, and he, you know, just the night before, Mr. Grace himself had wrestled him to the ground. Grace entered in and changed these brothers. Grace made forgiveness possible. It was God's grace that drove the change in their lives. But look at verse 11. In verse 11, it says this phrase again, God has dealt graciously with me. Gracious means grace. God has graced me, and look what I have. And look what it says. God has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. Thus he urged him to take it, and then Esau took the gifts. But what is clear, what changes Jacob's? What changes Esau's? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that enabled Esau to lay down his sword and to pick up his wounded brother. It was the grace of God who wrestled Jacob to the ground and changed him into Israel, one who submits to God as he fights. It was the grace of God that left a mark on Jacob for the rest of his life. He left a scar. He left him limping. But it was an enduring grace that enabled him to limp forward from cowardice to courageous, from arrogant to humble, from taker to giver. It was always the grace of God. And he's looking back on his life and he's like, man, God was gracious even in that conflict. God was gracious when he gave me this. God's grace is enough. How many times do you have to preach to yourself that? Man, God's grace is enough for me. And then you move forward and you stand up and you bow down again and you move forward and you fall down because of a limp and you move forward in repentance and you lead courageously. And so I told you, like, much has changed. And I told you it was going to be a longer point, but here we go. Number two, much is the same. Jacob still limps with his Jacobness. It's a made-up word, his Jacobness. Esau invites Jacob and all his family to come home with him to Seir. Like, that's what happens, you know, in verses 12 on. And so in verses 12 through 14, Esau asks Jacob to journey with him to his home in Seir. And Jacob gives his lame excuse and he says, oh man, the kids and the goats, they're going to go kind of slow. I've never seen a goat go slow in my life. I don't have a lot of experience with goats. But he says, no, you'll go too fast. So leave us behind. So then Esau, in verse 15 through 17, he says, let me leave some of my men here. They'll show you the way and they'll protect you. And he says, no, I don't need it. Look at verse 14. He says, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to see my Lord in Seir. He says, I'm right behind you, brother. I'm going to follow you. Yep, I'll meet you in Seir. But then verse 16, look at it. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Now, for you know, those like me who have to look up biblical geography, This is the equivalent of like these two brothers meeting here in Kansas. They found the Great Plains and they're here in Kansas. And so, you know, his brother says, hey, follow me to Oklahoma. Follow me south. And Jacob says, man, I'm right behind you. I'm going to go to Oklahoma. But then as soon as Esau turns south and goes down I-35, still paying the toll, as soon as he does that, Jacob turns north and he heads himself to Nebraska. We only have two accounts of dialogue between Jacob and Esau, and both times Jacob lies to his brother. And so we see this change, but we see an incomplete change, like two steps forward, one step back. Listen to what one of my commentaries says. It says, but his, Jacob's, new birth at Peniel did not obliterate the past or completely change Jacob's character. The new Israel still had features of the old Jacob. He does not seem entirely to trust Esau's warmth. The old fears and suspicions still lurk there as he refuses to accompany him immediately to Seir. More charitably, one may surmise that in obedience to God, Jacob may have felt obligated to return to Canaan, not Seir. But the way he justifies his refusal, verse 13 through 15, suggests his motives are not entirely pure. But for whatever reasons, Jacob returns to Canaan, makes his home there, buys land, and worships the God of Israel. He erected an altar. At last, he and the narrative have reached their destination. Israel has settled in Canaan, the land promised to his forefather Abraham. This seems the right place to end the story of Jacob. But as so often in Genesis, what promises to be the ultimate resolution processes to be the making of another crisis. The blessing of God, the thing that Jacob wanted so badly, the thing that he manipulated to get from his father and from his brother, that led to manipulating to get a beautiful wife and to have success and to be seen, the blessing that he wanted, and God did give him the blessing of God made Jacob the lord of his family, and it made him successful, and it grew his family, and it grew his property. It also grew the monster inside of him. It took the Lord's forgiveness and grace that came through conflict, disappointment, setback after setback, that came through pain, that left him with a limp. It took the Lord's forgiveness and grace to change him. And even that change, although it changes everything in your heavenly standing, that you enter the family of God and no sins will ever be held against you as far as the east is from the west because Jesus' blood has paid it all. It took a long time for that to be limped out of him. How? Because Jesus came. Philippians 2, Jesus, who though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Confessing that Jesus is Lord saves you, and it will change you. But the process of change, man, you'll find that, man, you still limp with a cowardice-ness. You still limp with an arrogance. You still limp with a, yeah, well, what am I owed? And I deserve this. You still limp with a passivity that says, man, I don't want to even engage it. You still limp with something inside of you that refuses you just to be honest and just to bow down and confess and repent. You still limp, but it's the grace of God that limped you that makes those things even possible. And so, does this mean that You're going to fail again? Yeah. But does it mean you're secure in Jesus? Yes. Does it mean that you might have the same kind of struggle and sin kind of rear its ugly head over and over? Yeah, it might mean that. But it means that you're never limping alone. You're always limping with Jesus, and his grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness, you are made perfect. It means that there is hope. The grace of God is made possible because of the cross. Jesus laid down his rightful sonship so we could put on his sonship and be treated as sons and daughters. And if you are limping forward, that is the power of God in your life. Ask for more. Repent of more. Stand up even though it hurts and lead forward in humility. Send the gift of forgiveness forward at great cost to yourself. You've been given so much, pass it forward. Plant seeds that might take time to grow, but they can the seeds of the gospel will overtake anything that you have sown in your life. And so if you're a part of the limping family of God, we invite you to remember what Jesus did to make it possible by coming to the table. The way we take communion, we do it every week because we need to be reminded every week that it has been done for you. As we start on the bread side, it's torn off and handed to you. And it reminds that Jesus' body was broken. He put on an earthly body that could be broken, and it was broken for our sin. And then we dip it either in the wine or the grape juice. The wine is in the stoneware, grape juice is in the glassware. And we remember that his blood was poured out, purchasing you into the family of God, not by your good works, but by his good works done on your behalf. And then he suffered the consequences for your broken and evil works. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, we do love you. And there is hope for those of us who limp. There is hope, and Lord, I just pray especially, I pray especially for husbands and fathers, Lord, that you would galvanize something in them, that there is strength in leading and repentance and standing up and facing consequences. And although we fall, we can fall in repentant posture, and you will pick us up. You came for the downcast and the trodden. What will you not refuse? You will not refuse a broken and contrite heart. Though we bring sacrifice after sacrifice, it's already been paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all, and now he is seated in the heavenly throne praying for us, interceding for us. Lord, move us in prayer, whether in our seats or walking forward or going back and just asking whoever's on the prayer team, just pray for me. Lord, we need help. Lord, let us extend forgiveness and lay down bitterness. Change us like Jacob was changed. Change us like Esau was changed. Only by your grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Come when you're ready.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas, please visit our website at fcclawrence.com.